Okay, well, have your Bibles open there, Revelation chapter 6. Let's dive into the portion. Let's study it tonight. First of all, let's pray for the Lord's help and assistance as we do so. Our Lord and our God, as we bow here tonight, it's a great privilege to be saved. And Lord, as we congregate now, we open up a book, Lord, that we will never fully understand this side of the grave. Lord, we look, Lord, with through a glass darkly. We can see glimpses and little things we can understand, but we must stand back and say it's not all clear. There is a mystery over it all. Lord, you haven't spoke with great clarity and defining terms, but Lord, in allegory and picture, Lord, tonight, we want to learn as much as we can from this portion. We want to be drawn ever nearer to Thee, that the sanctified, Lord, would trust in Thee all the more, and that the unsaved would call upon Thee for salvation. Lord, may the Spirit of God do His own work tonight. Lord, bring us all, Lord, to that place of decision where we will indeed trust in Thee, and we will indeed follow Christ. Be with us now in the Saviour's name. We pray for help. From pulpit to pew, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. In chapter 6 here this evening, we have read, realistically, some terrifying scenes that yet lie ahead of mankind. Some already happening and some yet to be. You look at the very end of chapter 6 here. And we have scenes that are so fearful that the people are calling for the very stones and rubble to bury them, that they would be hid from the Lord's view. Before we get to chapter 6, in the providence of the Lord, we had to do chapters 4 and 5 first. That's the order of the book. There's a reason for that. Men and women, we read of chapter 4 and 5, and what did we see there last week? I hope you remember. Hope you remember. Look at chapter 4. Remember what John saw? He heard the voice from heaven. The door was opened. He looked up in and he seen there a throne. Look at verse 2. And immediately I was in the spirit and behold a throne was set in heaven. He saw the throne of God. Who was on the throne? It was the Lamb. It was Jesus Christ who was born in Nazareth. Who's sitting on the throne. He's ruling. He's reigning. Because it's called the throne of God and of the Lamb. Keep that all in mind. It was the Lamb who came up to the throne. He took the book from God on the throne. That throne was then there for God, the Father, Son, Spirit, and Christ was there as well. Some ways you could almost describe it as like a pew. You have a triune God. And you have the Son of God, the Son of Man there. And remember how the Lamb stood there and he took the book and he began to open the book. But before we get to see the contents of the book, we learn that God is in control. There's saints there. They're praising him. Remember these galleries of saints and of angels. And all glory is praising him. Then, having seen the throne, having seen that God is sovereign, we now come to chapter 6. And we see in verse 1, well, verse 2 actually, there is a horse with a rider, a white horse. In verse 3, we have a red horse and rider. In verse 5, we have another horse with his rider, a black horse. In verse 7, we see here a pale horse with its rider. We come on down to verse 9, and you see here a throne, again an altar. Under the altar, there are the martyrs who have died for Christ. In verse 12, there's a sixth seal that's opened, and it looks like the world's falling apart. What are we seeing here, men and women? In these verses, you are observing the earth's history from the first coming of Christ to the end of the world.
And there are different views in this. Some people will see that these verses as being at the very end, the futurist view, when these things won't happen until the second coming, when Christ comes again. Other people view this as continually happening. This is the view of very many. Some people view this as being stages. But the thing about it is, no matter your view on this portion, we're all going to come to the same conclusion. That Christ is the one who's in absolute control. And he is fulfilling his will. He's bringing judgment. And at the end of the day, there are two camps. Those who resist the call of the gospel and those who receive salvation. So read with me. Verse number 2. And here's the first horse and rider. Verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. Not King Billy. King Billy wasn't on a white horse anyway. But it looks good for the photos. But this is a significant king. For he's got a crown. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, before we go any further, let's go to the Old Testament. Well, you don't have to. I can read it to you, but it's not the last book of the Old Testament. It's just the one before it, the book of Zechariah, and the chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we read the same language that we read of in Revelation 6. Remember what I said? Revelation is gleaning from the rest of the Bible. You see, John, remember what John's doing here? John is able to see into heaven here. And he has the responsibility then of describing what he sees. And he can only describe what he sees with the vocabulary that he has. And he's going back to the Old Testament. He's seeing things that he saw in the Old Testament. So Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. Now he focuses on the horses. Verse 2. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses, and in the third chariot, white horses. That's the one we just read of there. And in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay, or you could say grayish horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So what John saw in Revelation 6, well, Zechariah was able to see it even before the end of the Old Testament. So here's these four horses. Go back with me then to Revelation chapter 6. And we're showing that to draw that comparison. That what Revelation's talking about is drawing from the rest of the Word of God. All right? So chapter 6, verse 2. Here's the white horse. And the man on it has a bow and a crown. And he's conquering. And he keeps conquering. Who is that? I can tell you. No guesswork required here. Move on with me to Revelation chapter 19. And the identity of this horse rider is given to us. Chapter 19. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. I'm going to pause here for a minute. Because over the years, there's been various speculation and views as to who and what this horse and rider is. Some people describe it as being a prophet. Some people describe this as being the Antichrist. Some people describe this in weird and wonderful terms. Well, we are being told here, the rider, he's not the Antichrist. He is faithful and true. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, as a bloodied clothing he's wearing. And his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. Capital W. Remember who the pen man is here, John. And how did John begin his other gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, Christ. And so we're being clearly told here, beyond any shadow of doubt, that Revelation 6 is talking about Christ. And look what Christ is doing. Go back to Revelation 6 verse 2. Look what he's doing. He's riding the horse. And what's he doing? He's conquering. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. What does that mean? He is successfully winning in the battle. He's not losing. Christ is pressing on. And he's doing what? He's advancing his kingdom. As a king, he is going forward and he's capturing his people. He's delivering them from captivity. His people have been stolen away. And like a mighty warrior, he goes to recover those who the enemy has taken. Go to Matthew 16 with me. Because here you have a different way of illustrating this. Matthew 16. You know the verse straight away, I'm sure. Matthew 16, 18. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will successfully conquer. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevent me from conquering, from retrieving those that are lost, from receiving them that have been stolen away. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is conquering, and that's what we see happening now. That's now. Christ has been born. He was in Bethlehem. He died on the cross. He rose again. He's on the throne. And he is continuing to build the church. He's continuing to conquer. Hallelujah, men and women, for that tonight. And when you read there Matthew 16 and you read here Revelation 6, what does it do to you? It swells up a confidence, doesn't it? But you don't read these verses and go home in tears and think all's lost. The church is going to die. There's no future. There's no hope. No! You read that and you're thrilled. We are conquering. Christ is building. Work's going on. Excellent. Gives us a confidence. There's a flavor of certainty here. The Lord's not, you know, this is not the horse rider biting his nails. And the horse is afraid to go forward. There's no timidness there. There's no uncertainty. There's no ambiguity. He will conquer, and that is final. The Lord will build his church. The privilege for us to be part of that today, isn't it? And move on. Because look what follows. Yes, the Lord's building his church, but verse 3. The Lord opens now the second seal. As the second seal is opened, John sees the next thing. In verse 3, verse 4, solemnly says, and there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon
to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now here's a horse and rider, part of this cavalry, if you like. And to this one it was given to take peace away from the earth. We see wars going on all the time. We wonder, why does the Lord not stop it? Well, actually, this verse makes it clear. And there's a horse and rider under God's control, taking peace away. War, men and women, isn't something that's going to happen for the last few years on earth. War is going on now. It's been on for years. It's been on for generations, centuries. These things are happening before us and have been for a long time. Can I say this? Turn with me to Matthew 10 for a moment. And this might help us to understand a little bit here. Let's look at Christ's words himself. Matthew 10, 34. Christ said, remember what the writer had? He had a sword in his hand. Well, we read here, verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Can I just read that again with you for one moment? Verse 34. This is not Santa Claus. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. Does that challenge your view of God? Is that how you see the Lord? What was the angel's song? Remember when Christ was born? We sing it every year. Peace on earth. Goodwill towards men. The angels announced that there would be peace on earth because Christ has come. And then Christ himself says, I'm not come to send peace on earth. How do you square that circle? What can I say? There is no square and circle here. When the angel said God is born to bring peace on earth, he meant that he would bring peace between God and man. He was the Savior, the peacemaker, the reconciler, the mediator. Christ came to deliver us from the penalty of our sin, to take away the enmity between God and man. He's our Savior. Now, the Lord, as a mature man, makes it very clear, I'm not come to send peace on earth, but a sword. Then what does that mean? Does it mean that we have a bloodthirsty tyrant? Does it mean that God is cruel and is entertained by war? No! Of course not. When you read verses like that, read it with humility that you and I were creatures of dust and we cannot understand the great righteousness and the goodliness and the godliness of the one in heaven. He always does what's right. And you come to a text like this, you must discipline your mind to come with the highest views of God. You are the sinner, not God. Whatever he does is right. So then, how and what does Christ mean by bringing a sword and not peace? Read the next verse. Verse 35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. Okay? So families are going to be at war here because of Christ. Read on. Verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. What is this all about? I'll tell you what it's about. Christ has come to save. Christ isn't some anemic, transparent figure who moves in history and has no impact. When Christ came, what happened? Light came into the world. And when light comes in, what happens to darkness? It all goes away. There's a war. So inevitably, with Christ comes a sword. Because there's a battle between light and darkness, right and wrong, between Christ and the Antichrist. And so when people begin to profess Christ, when they begin to live for the truth and love the truth and share the truth, inevitably, darkness, Antichrist, wrong, evil will fight against them. That's what it means. So go back then to Revelation. When Christ on his white horse comes, and he conquers, and he saves, and he delivers, and lives are changed, and people now hate sin, and they turn from sin, there's resistance. There's fighting. There's opposition. And so following on the heels of salvation, there's persecution, bloodshed. There's always going to be a battle, men and women, between right and wrong. That's what you see here. So don't be naive. Being a Christian, and you understand what I mean here, is a risky business. Costs. Making a profession of faith isn't always easy. We live in a very comfortable land, no doubt about that. And we can right now profess faith without too many ramifications. Will that be the case in 5 years' time? I'm not really sure anymore. But this we know. The Lamb is conquering. And yes, there may be wars and rumors of wars. And there will be fighting, and light is fighting against darkness. And that can be escalated onto the whole national scene. Go on then, because John has more to say, because in verse 5, there was a third seal. And when he opened the third seal, that's the Lord opened it, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. He's got a set of scales. This man on the black horse. And verse 6, and I heard a different voice in heaven now. I haven't read this before. Another voice in heaven, in the midst of the four beasts. And here's what said, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measure of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. What does that mean? There's not a big lot of clarity there, I'm going to be honest. But this I do know, a penny in Bible times was about, well, a day's wages for a laborer. Remember, you read that in other portions where someone was sent into labor to labor in the field for a penny. Just a penny, a day's wages. And here we're told that a penny would give you a measure of wheat or 3 measures of barley. It's kind of enough just for your bare essentials. It sounds like times are tight. It sounds like economy collapse. It sounds like a time where there's not an abundance. The oil and the wine is there. There's something to help to heal and to mend. There's certainly not abundance. Look at verse 7. Here's the fourth seal. And when the fourth seal is opened, John said, and I looked and behold a pale horse. Pale. Doesn't that give the description of death, doesn't it? When we're coming near the end, that's one of the first things you'll see. The complexion goes pale. Life is ebbing away. And here is a horse and rider like death warmed up. Indeed, it's called death. And verse 8, and I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death. And hell followed him. Here's a grim reaper almost. And he's walking through the earth, or riding through the earth, and hell is on his heels.
And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with beasts of the earth. Here is death that comes upon all men. And it has done from the days of Adam and Eve, hasn't it? You see, what we're seeing here, men and women, remember a few weeks ago we looked at the seven churches, right? And the seven churches was John having a view of what was happening on earth. A word for the seven churches. And now John, his eyes are taken heavenward. And he sees the throne. And he sees the Lamb. And the Lamb's opening what? Seven seals. Kind of sounds like the same thing from a different angle. We saw it from earth. Now we're going to see it from heaven. We're going to see another angle where there's seven angels. I kind of feel as if we're seeing the same thing over and over again. And here you have this John having this view where God's showing him all that's going to happen this New Testament period. And is happening now. And while the Lord's building his church, there are wars. There are famines. There is economic crisis. There is death. It's all happening. But Christ is still building his church. And here's the thing, men and women. We look at this world filled with chaos and it feels hectic and crazy. And yet the Lord's building his church in the midst of it all. You see, we as the people of God, we're not exempt from all the suffering. We're not exempt from wars. We're not exempt from famine. We're not exempt from death. But in the midst of all of that trouble, the king on the white horse is still building his church. He's still saving. Go on to verse 9 here. And verse 9 tells us, now the fifth seal was opened. And what did he see now? Not a horse, not a rider, but he sees an altar. What were altars for? Altars were built to worship God, weren't they? You would bring your offering, and the offering would die upon the altar. This is bloody. The animal would bleed, it would die, it would be burnt. And under the altar would be the blood. Well, look at this altar and what's under it. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. What you have here, men and women, is John, he sees this altar, and Christ is the sacrifice. And under the altar, under the cross, there are the souls of men who are washed in the blood. They're saved, they're sanctified. But those who are there, they died. They were mocked, they were laughed at. The enemy saw them, and they slew them in the most barbaric ways. Threw them in at times to lions to be devoured. Threw them into prison. Even now this is happening. Souls, saints are dying for the word of God. And you know as well as I do, there are places in this world, if you're caught having a Bible, you're in prison. And if you do not recant, you're dead. That's happening now. This is real. We're so privileged here. I can preach openly without fear of it. Not a country's even holding a Bible will cost your life. Anyway, here's these people in verse 9. They're already dead. They're martyrs. And they're in heaven. They're covered under the altar of Christ. They're protected. Oh, not from the wrath of men, for men killed them. But they're safe from the wrath of God. And they're in heaven. And they're living. They're existing. And look what they say in verse 10. Here's the martyrs, and they cry with a loud voice, verse 10, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge your blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now these saints are glorified. They are perfectly happy. They are rejoicing. And yet they're saying to God, they're proclaiming this great question, Lord, when will you do this? When will come the day that you will justly deal with all sin? When will come the day where there's no more martyrs and no more suffering? And look at the answer. Verse 11.
And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They're crying, we're the martyrs, when will you avenge the blood? When will you speak? When will you deal justly with sin? And the Lord says, or a voice says, just rest. It's not going to happen yet. Just wait. Just wait. There's more martyrs to die. There's more believers like Christ who will give their life for the gospel. Shed their blood. And that is the history of Christianity. That Christianity flourishes when blood is being shed. The days of the martyrs is not yet done. And it won't be until the end of the world. Look with me at verse 12. Here now is a sixth seal. Verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, the Lamb, God, Christ, opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, and as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. Verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. That's the end of the world, isn't it? What other way could you describe such an event? Earthquakes, the sun going black, the moon as blood, stars falling, heaven departing, rolling up a big scroll. That's God pulling the curtains down. The great drama of this history of the world is coming to a close. And as this happens, look upon the souls of men. Verse 15. There's kings. Great kings. There's great men. There's rich men. There's chief captains. And there's bond men. And there's free men. In verse 15 there, do you see that? All kinds of men, rich and poor. Those who are governors and those who are governed. And what do they all cry? Look at the end of verse 15. See, they're hiding themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. Hang on a minute. Here's these people who lived in palaces, rich and then the poor. And they're all alike. There's no difference anymore. No matter how rich or how influential or how much prestige they had before men, right now they're all the same. And they're all shouting and crying that the rocks will cover them. That sounds about a shiver down my spine. I'll tell you why. Sometimes in the news, we hear of earthquakes happening. And you have areas where there's houses and buildings and it all collapses and people are buried alive. To me, that's horrifying. To any human being, that'd be horrifying to be crushed under the roof of your house. I couldn't imagine anything much worse than being buried and suffocating and broken and dying under a pile of rubble. But these men would prefer that. They're crying that that would be their experience. That they'd be buried, for what reason? We'll read the rest of verse 16. And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They want to be buried, to be protected from the wrath of the Lamb. They're scared of what they see. What do they see? The second coming of Christ. For this is the day, look at verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This is the day of God's wrath. This is the end of the world where God is pouring out his wrath. Just let that sink in for a moment. Here you have the Almighty God, the Creator. Remember the last time he poured out his wrath, it was a worldwide flood. But this time there's no flood in view. No flood's coming again. This is the wrath of God. And the question is asked in verse 6:17, who shall stand? The answer is nobody. For even the kings are afraid and want to be buried. And this is coming. This is for real. When will this happen? I haven't got a clue. We're not told. But I do fear that's a lot closer than we expect. The great day of his wrath has come. It's too late then. It's like a day in the ark. When the rain came down, the ark was already shut. When the clouds burst open, or whatever way the water fell, it fell, it covered the earth, and nobody was getting in the ark. It was just too late. And it's too late. And these people, they want the rocks to bury them, but it would be no good. To stand before this omnipotent being, to see his fury and his anger, you would feel less than a worm. You'd feel helpless. There's no safety. There's no hope. There's no recourse. There's no way of escape. And just cast into hell forevermore. You and family and friends and neighbors. The Lord's warning you, this day is coming. I need to show you chapter 7. I'm not going to read chapter 7. You'll have to do it yourself. Would love you to. But chapter 7 speaks about those angels who said, stop a minute. Before any of this actually happens, verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Verse 4, and I heard the number of them that were sealed. It wasn't everybody. It was a number. And the number is 144,000. Who and what is this? You see, the Lord, even at the end, there will be people on earth who are his, and they will be sealed. They will not be hurt. They will not endure the wrath of the Lamb. Not because they're great or tough or strong or wise. It's because they're in Christ. They're sheltered. They're in the ark. And the picture is here of the angel marking them. And they're marked aside that they will not be hurt by the wrath of the Lamb. Yes, man was already hurting them before, and they were persecuted and wounded. But when the heavens open, God smiles upon them, and he marks them out of his own. These are my lambs, my people, my sheep. Now, who are they? Well, if you read the chapter later on, you'll come to verse 5. And it begins to list the tribes of Israel. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. In verse 9. See, what we've been told here is the people of God. People of God. After this, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of one nation, the Jews, one language, Hebrew, one people, and the same language. No, that's not what it says. It's not talking about a literal Israel only. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. That's the idea of 144,000. If you tried to count 144,000, you'll not do it. You'll mess it up. You will somewhere. Imagine 144,000 people and trying to count them, and them all moving. You haven't a hope. An innumerable number of all nations, all kindreds, all people, and different tongues, and they're all before the throne, and they're before the Lamb, and they're clothed in white robes, and they're crying in verse 10. Not crying with tears, but and crying with a loud voice. They're singing, they're shouting, salvation to our gods, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And look at verse 14. Verse 14 says who this 144,000 are. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest, because he'd asked, who are these people? And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're saved. They're spared. Verse 15, it says they're going to serve God. Verse 16, no more hunger, no more thirst. The sun won't burn them anymore. Verse 17, the Lamb which in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's a far cry from verse 17 of chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6 again. Verse 17, they're crying that the stones would bury them, for they feared the wrath of the Lamb. Can you see these two companies? No matter what your view of Revelation is, here's where it comes to the great point. There's a people who fear God's wrath, and they're going to be consumed by his anger. Or there's those whom God will wipe away their tears, for he loves them. And they're clothed, and they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. How many seals is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So where's the seventh seal? There were seven churches, wasn't there? And when Christ took the book in chapter 5, we were told the book had seven seals. Where's the seventh one? Go to chapter 8, verse 1. And here's where we finish. And when he had opened the seventh seal, so earth has been destroyed. The wrath of God is poured out. The people of God, their tears are wiped away. What's left? Verse chapter 8, verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Silence. Genesis chapter 1. In 6 days, God created everything. And the seventh, rest. Silence. Here you have the eternal rest now. The saints have made it. The church of Christ has been conquered and brought home. Now they rest. Now, here the rest is only for about half an hour, because John now sees the next vision. And we're going back to the beginning again. Okay? We see the same kind of thing again, from a different viewpoint. But I want to show you this right now. There is an eternal silence, eternal rest, where there'll be no more weeping, no more wailing, no more suffering, no more death, no more war, no more danger. Just peace. But that is only true of the innumerable multitude who are washed in the blood of the Lamb now. I want to ask you seriously tonight, are you saved? Have you humbled yourself before this God? A God who will bring his wrath. He will pour his wrath. There are wars and all of these things happening now. No matter how much you understand that, you want to have the highest view possible of God and humble yourself before him and say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. And I confess I need salvation, because I'm going to hell and I deserve the wrath of the Lamb. But Lord, I'm praying that you would have mercy upon me, upon my family, and then you can confess that you believe in Jesus Christ. You rest upon him as your Savior. And that's it. Have you confessed your sin tonight? Have you confessed to God you are a sinner and need of salvation? Are you able to confess that Jesus is your Savior and you rest upon him? Because that is what makes the difference between the eternal rest, the eternal torment. Tonight, you make that choice again. And if God was to come tomorrow, your choice is made. Come to Christ. Confess your sin. And make him your Lord and your Savior. He loves you. Died for you. You are the one who broke his law, but he'll forgive you
and lovingly save you. Take your hymn books, please. 236.